Oh, goodness, I didn't bring. Good evening. The first song tonight is going to be number 514, if you're using the book. 514. This song has been on my mind all day long. Randy was going to have us sing it during class, and just didn't. So I was like, hey, you know what, let's sing it tonight. 514, Redeemed. We'll sing all three stanzas. Here we go.
Redeemed, how I love you, proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed who is in heaven and mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed. Redeemed by the blood.
916. After this, we'll have our opening prayer. 916. Here we go.
Forevermore.
Join me in prayer, please. Holy Father in heaven, we come to you now, mindful, Father, of how insignificant we are, and yet how you love us. But Father, we want to give you praise and honor you, the Most High. For you, Father, are full of grace and love and mercy. And you have all understanding. So, Father, we do praise you. And we do pray, Father, that we would look to you when we have things that are on our hearts, when we have decisions to make. We pray, Father, that we would trust in your will and trust in your guidance. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We're thankful now for our time to be together here as a family, to be part of our Savior's church. And we're thankful, Father, for the opportunity to worship you. And we do pray that as we sing songs and devote ourselves to worshiping you this evening, we might honor you, that we might gain more insight and more direction in how to serve you. Father, we want to pray for all of those who are suffering at this time. We want to pray for those of our family members who are dealing with loss of loved ones and friends. Pray, Father, that we might bless them as we have opportunity to encourage them. I want to pray, Father, for those that are dealing with difficult circumstances that make it so burdensome for them, whether it's physically or mentally. Again, Father, help us to find ways to be of encouragement and lend a hand. Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thankful that we have your word. Help us always to view it as being full of truth and light. And Father, may we be guided by it in our day-to-day living. Father, we thank you for Josh this evening, for his preparation, for the message that we will receive from your word. I want to pray, Father, for all of our ministers and for their families. And we do thank you, Father, for their efforts and for their devotion to proclaiming the word. Father, help us to take opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Help us, Father, to be a light in this world. Father, help us to, as we begin a new year, to consider our responsibilities and our opportunities as members of the church. We pray, Father, that we might be people who are caring, who are ones that would encourage and give a helping hand when someone is down or when someone is in need of a smile. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Help us, Father, to give you honor and glory. Father, we do recognize that we so often lose sight of what we should be doing. And often we do things that we know that are contrary to your will. And for that, Father, we do ask for forgiveness. Being thankful, Father, that you're long-suffering with us and that you provide to us salvation and opportunity to ask for forgiveness. Father, we want to thank you for our elders, for their leadership. We want to thank you, Father, for our teachers and all of those who work to help us in growing. I want to pray particularly, Father, for our young people. We recognize there's so much that they're faced with in this world. And may, Father, we do things that we can to encourage them, to guide them as we have opportunity. Father, again, we pray your will be done. We are thankful for this time to be together. And we do pray, Father, in Jesus' holy name, amen.
All right, the next song is 269, Thomas Song. 269, if you will, let's stand as we sing this. 269, Thomas Song. After this, we'll have our scripture reading and our lesson from Josh. Here we go.
Please be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. We do have Bible story time tonight for 3-year-olds through kindergarten back over in that direction. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
Good evening. If I haven't told you Happy New Year yet, Happy New Year to everyone at the same time. All right. It's great to see you all here tonight. Good number here tonight. I appreciate that prayer, Brother Carden. He's always so thoughtful when he prays. I aspire to pray like Jim. I appreciate that. This evening, our lesson, I wanted to focus on something. I read an article, and it caught me. I did a double take when I read it. I was like, this can't be possible. This can't be true. And that was kind of the impetus for the origins of this lesson. Started with this article that I read. It was towards the end of October, beginning of November, I read this. And there was an article, and it was shocking and challenged me at the same time. And it was a study that was done by the Institute for Family Studies. And they did a study on the screen habits of children ages 11 through 18. They used about 1,600 in their sample size, so a good deal of children, back in May of 2022. And what they found was pretty disturbing and also presents a real challenge for us. We can just read straight off the screen. The researchers surveyed 1,600 American ages 11 through 18 in May 2022. On average, the study participants reported using digital media an average of 10 hours and 4 minutes per day on such entertainment activities as social media, video chat, texting, shopping, and gaming. And that's what really, the number is really what caught me off guard. I was like, that seems like a preposterous amount of time to be, for children to be spending on anything, right? So I started, I wasn't sure where to go. I was like, is this real? Do they really have 10 hours a day that they could be devoting to this? So the nerd in me had to make a chart out of it. So I came up with a percentage of their day and a percentage of their week. And you know, we all have the same 168 hours per week that we have that we can spend on any one thing. So these kids in the study, at least, if you look here, I've got a little pie chart. You've got sleep. If you presume they get 8 hours of sleep a day, that's their week spent about 33% of their week is spent sleeping. Down below that, you see the 24%. That's school. If they go to school, you know, 35 to 40 hours per week, that indicates that portion. If you look at the purple or magenta band, that's how much time those kids were spending on devices. That is 42%. 42% of their week is spent on a device, texting, gaming, social media, that type of thing. And if you look really, really close at like 12 o'clock on a clock, right, you've got 1%. That is literally time for anything else. Hygiene, meals, homework, lots of other things you would think like, wow, that's a lot of time that is they're spending on digital devices. But as I started criticizing those parents, I started some self-reflection and realized, you know what? I use my device a whole lot, and I see a whole lot of other adults having the same thing. They use their devices a whole lot. I think we've progressed to this digital addiction. And the focus of my lesson tonight is, how are we really using our time? I'm going to look first. That's kind of the problem. I want to dig into the New Testament a little bit and maybe how God says we're supposed to use our time. And then at the very end, I'm going to have some practical tips for maybe some ways that we can dial back some of the screen time for ourselves and maybe even for our children. So let's go ahead and get started. If Christians aren't careful, I think it's my very next slide. If Christians aren't careful, there are many things that could interfere, right? It can interfere with the time that we all have each day. And it might be something like the boat or fishing or lawn care, or just hanging out with your friends. It might be girls' night. It might be, there are a lot of things that we could use our time in a way that wouldn't necessarily be pleasing to God. So we need to be careful that some of those things don't creep up on us, that we use more time than really we mean to give to some of those activities that by themselves aren't really harmful, but can add up as far as how much time we have during the week and can really present a problem. So how is it that a Christian's supposed to be using their time? And really, that's the focus of my lesson. How are we supposed to use our time? Well, I've got three ideas. And my very first idea is that God, we were made from the beginning for good works. This idea is peppered throughout the New Testament. We were made for good works. And the first thing I wanted to look at was Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship. God made us, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created us. Before we even became a thing, God had in mind that we were going to do good works. And the end part of that verse, you see that word walk. I'm sure you've heard the idea of walking in the Bible. The Greek origin is the peripateo. It's something we're going to continue to, it's a lifestyle. It's not just this, it's an active walk. It's not just something we do once. It's something that we continue throughout our lives. So the idea of us, and people wonder, why are we here? You know, people have this existential crisis. Like, why am I here? What is the meaning of life? There it is. We were made for good works. God wants us to do good works. Along with that same idea, if you look in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we Christians are to be zealous for good works. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? Are you ready to do good at any, to have an opportunity? Like, I'm just chomping at the bit to do something good. That's what we are to be. God made us for good works, and we're to be zealous doing them. Along with that same idea, we're to be prepared for good works of all kinds, right? Good works, and we need to, not only should we be doing good works, we need to continue in doing them. And that concept can be found in Titus. And like, what kind of good works are we talking about? All of them. Titus 3 in chapter 1, or chapter 3 and verse 1, Titus says to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. We're to be ready. Good works shouldn't catch a Christian by surprise. We're eager to do them because we're zealous, and we're ready because we're prepared for that. We are also, that idea of peripateo again, we're to keep on doing them. Titus, you just skip down a couple of verses in Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what's excellent and profitable for the Christian? Good works. Learn to keep doing good works. And we'll find that a little bit further down still, same chapter. Chapter 3, verse 14 in Titus. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You want to be a fruitful Christian? Look for good works. Devote yourself to good works. So that's my first point. We were made for good works. My second point is, why do good works? Why does the Christian focus on good works? Why? Well, the very first why, the answer to that question, I think the very first why would be because it glorifies God. Why are we to do good works? Because it makes us feel good? No. Because it makes us look good to others? No. Because it glorifies God. Turn with me to that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5, 14 through verse 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do the people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's not to make you feel good, although it feels good to do good works most of the time, doesn't it? That good, you're not to do them because it makes you feel good. You're to do them because it glorifies God. So let's make sure we have the right motivation. But the very first why, we do good works because it glorifies God. Another reason we do good works is because we want to be more like Jesus. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. If you want to be more like Jesus, you've got to focus on doing good. And I think we have an idea of what that looks like. Now, I don't know about miraculously healing people and casting out demons. That's not something we can do along the same lines as Jesus. But doing good, we can all focus on doing good. Another reason why is our good works demonstrate the living nature of our faith. The living nature of our faith. James chapter 2 and verse 14 has a lot to say about that. And the book of James, in fact, has a lot to say about works. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So your faith is great, but if your faith isn't doing something, your faith is dead. If you read on in James, he likens it to a body without the spirit. He spells it out. Faith requires action. It requires doing. Faith requires works. So why do we do good works? We want to have an active faith. We don't want to have a dead faith. Another reason why we do good works is because it prepares unbelievers to be more receptive to the gospel. And we find that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 states, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against, so when they speak against, I said evil, they speak against you as evildoers, there's the evil, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They will glorify God because of the good that you have done. So we're doing it for the unbelievers just as much as we're doing it to glorify God. It works together. Even the unbelievers are like, wow, look at those good works. And it plays a role there too. Also, another reason why is very similar, and that's they silence ignorant critics of our faith. And that concept, again, we can find just a few verses down in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So that will quiet them. You want them to be quiet? You want them to not be talking about making accusations, saying things that aren't true? You can put them to silence with your good works. Let your good works speak for you and glorify God at the same time. So those are some of the reasons why we should be doing good works. We talked about we were made for good works, why we do them. Let's look what the New Testament says about what types of good works are we to be involved in? What's a Christian supposed to do as spelled out in the New Testament? Well, the first point I have with that would be James chapter 1 and verse 27. James 1 and verse 27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So one of the good works that you can do you can visit the widows. I know that we have members that are involved in foster care, and that is definitely a good work. Taking care of those children is a good work. So those are the types of things the Christian is to be involved in. We're to be looking for opportunities that we can do those good works. You know, especially the widows. You think about widows, it might be a widow that has plenty, they're plenty well off, they don't need a lot of help, but maybe they're just lonely. Maybe they need a card, maybe they need a visit, maybe they just need someone to talk to. Maybe they don't have a lot of means. Maybe they need a meal. Maybe they need your repair skills. Maybe they need your landscaping skills or some other things that they might need. Those are some good works that we could work on. Another good work that would be an example from the New Testament is supporting the weak. And this one's a little bit vague, but I think we can understand who the weak are. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35 says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When we see people who are weak, we can help them. That is a good work that we could do, spelled out in the New Testament. Along the same lines, we could visit the sick. My next point is visit the sick. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. Now the context for us might be a little bit different because people are coming out from everywhere to come be healed by Jesus when they hear about him at sunset. Everybody's swarming the house to come be healed by Jesus. However, we can go out, we can take ourselves to the sick people, and we could do a lot of good there. Let's look at Luke 4 and verse 40. "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." You know, clearly we can't miraculously heal the sick, but certainly we can write them cards. We can take them meals. We can pray for them. We can take care of maybe some of their physical needs, maybe around the house. We could do their dishes. We can take their laundry out. There are so many ways that sick people might need your help. So that's certainly a good work that we as Christians can focus on as well. Another idea is entertaining strangers. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So we're supposed to show hospitality to everyone, right? And, you know, I think that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus when he teaches us about the Good Samaritan, and the Samaritan sees that person that's been robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the street. No one had to tell that Samaritan, "Hey, go help." No one had to tell him to go help him. He had compassion. He had empathy. And that's what helping, doing good is all about, right? Empathy. And we're going to look at that here in one of our other points here in a minute, but just real putting yourself in their shoes and being able to help them. If you think to yourself, "Gee, I wonder how I could help them if I were in that situation," you can probably come up with a good work that you can do. Also, if you look down just one verse next, remembering the prisoners. And I think this is something we do a fantastic job of here in this congregation. We certainly remember the prisoners. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. That's the concept of empathy I mentioned. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We see what they need and think, how would that make me feel? You know what? I'd be lonely. I'll write them a letter. Oh, you know what? I'd be lonely. I'm going to go visit them. I'm going to see what they. Oh, I'm going to see if I can get them some warm socks or whatever it is that we can empathize with as being a child that's been created in the image of God. That's another child that was created in the image of God that has those same needs that you have, and to keep that in mind when it comes to doing good works. And the last example of good works I pulled from the New Testament was sharing our wealth, and you can find that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." We live in a country that is truly blessed as far as our finances are concerned. The poorest among us are probably rich by world standards. If you look at nations as a whole and the disposable income of the rest of the world, the poorest of us probably have income to spare by comparison. We're commanded to share that. That's a good work in and of itself, sharing. Sometimes it doesn't feel like much. Here's $50, here's $20, here's a meal card. Go get yourself something at McDonald's. It may not feel like a lot, but it's something that we're commanded to do, and that's a way that we can share our wealth, right? So though we are created for good works, we know why we do these good works, and we know some examples of good works. When are we going to find time for all these good works? Well, I'm glad you ask. Okay, I ask, but I'm glad you had that thought. Let's take a look at this verse, and let's talk a little bit about redeeming the time. So Ephesians 5, and that was our scripture reading. Thank you, Brother Bosselmeyer, for that. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, "Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, the King James Version, I think, says redeeming the time. The English Standard Version says making the best use of the time. So, and that gets me back to where we began, which is the best use of the time. Now, 10 hours a day on a device for most people is probably not the best use of the time, right? We would be concerned if our child played with Legos for 10 hours a day, we would be worried. The article talks about we'd take them to a child psychologist. You know, we would be concerned about them playing pretend for 10 hours a day. That would be a little weird, right? We would have concerns. So 10 hours a day, as it pertained to the device usage of these children, that is far too much. Now, some of you are probably thinking, "Ha, my kid only uses 7 hours a day." But let's not get carried away. We still want to use the time that we have in ways that glorify God and also. And also are worthy. So let's look at some tips that maybe we can, some ways that we can scale back maybe some of our device usage. Some of these things you might have thought about before, and others you might not have thought about before. I'm going to start out with the very first one I think is the most important one, and this is to see whether you have a problem with your device or not. It will quickly tell you because it will add your time up all week long, how many times you've touched that thing, how long you spend on your Facebook, on your Twitter, on your Instagram, on your Bible app, on whatever website it is you spent your time on. It will calculate this time for you. It will keep a running count. At the end of the week, you can go, "Wow, I spent 15 hours on Facebook last week." Hey, if you cut back on Facebook, think of all the extra hours you could have to do other things, or you could devote those to good works, right? Those are like 15 hours you could maybe find for good works. So one way you can do this on your Apple device, it's called screen time. Just look and see how much you're using. You will quickly get a sense of how much you are actually using on a weekly basis and be like, "Wow, I had no idea." It kind of creeps up on us. It does. 10 minutes here, 15 minutes here. 10 minutes. You ever look at your phone for a second thinking, "I've just got a second, I'm going to glance at it," and you look up and the food's burning in the oven, or you realize 20 minutes has gone by and you really just had a couple to spare? That happens to all of us. So this is a way to be more conscious of the time that you do spend on your device. It also has a timer where you can budget your time. You can say, "You know what, I'm only spending an hour a week on Facebook." Well, you can tell it you're allowed to use it an hour, and once your hour's up, it tells you timer's up. So that's something you can do. Now that feature only helps you if you have self-control, okay? Because you can hit override and you can turn that timer right off, and you can just keep on using your Facebook, okay? So it does require a little bit of self-control on your part. But I think the first step is seeing if maybe you do have a problem. There's probably somebody in here that barely uses their device or doesn't even have a smartphone. Do I have anyone in this congregation? You don't have to raise your hand. Is there anybody here that you know doesn't have a smartphone? I won't ask for hands. That's embarrassing. Okay, so this is my first tip. Okay, tip number two. Use your phone, and this one you might not have heard before. Use your phone in grayscale. Your phone is much, 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 much less interesting if you turn off the color. I know it sounds weird, But a lot of psychology has gone into designing that bright, brilliant screen. Even the brightness is enticing. And your brain gets happy little chemicals every time you interact with it. It doesn't get nearly as many when the screen's black and white. You can still take photographs. Now they look black and white on your screen, right? But you can turn that back off, and they're in color. You took a color picture. But if you have a real, if the screen time thing isn't working for you, you turn it to black and white, it is much less engaging. Everything about your phone is very similar to the way the psychologists and some very smart people have set up casinos. If you pull down to refresh, think about what you pull on a casino, like pulling the handle on a slot machine. They have very specific things in mind to try to get you to use your phone more. This is one way you can kind of negate some of that. It's not nearly as engaging. You can get a little bit of your time back. Another one, and this is one, the next tip I have, I think a lot of us might benefit from, because if you're someone who has a lot of notifications, if you just turn most of them off, that's a whole lot less, you'll be a whole lot less enticed to look at your screen. You'll be a whole lot less enticed to read more to find out, right? Like ESPN or news or weather, whatever comes up, you could just turn all that off, right? Most of those things you can turn off. And it's really easy to turn the notifications off for just about everything. Please leave on the church stuff. Like if you don't turn off your GroupMe notification, that'd be great. However, if you get 17 notifications a day, you probably want to turn some of those off. Just leave on the important ones. Another tip that I would give you for scaling back device usage a little bit is to delete, if all of those tips that I just gave you don't help, just delete what's getting in the way. When you look at your screen time and you're like, wow, I use 20 hours a week on this, just get rid of it, right? Jesus said better to, you know, pluck your eye out, better to cut your hand off than to spend eternity in hell. Just delete the app. There are very few things that you couldn't just delete and forget about. So if it's something that's eating your time, get rid of it. If it's getting between you and your spiritual life, your Bible reading, your prayer, your good works, just delete it. Another piece of advice I have, and I don't know if this will help you use it a little bit less, hopefully more. Make all meals device free. When you're sitting around the table with your family, no devices. Sorry, keep your device in your pocket. Keep your device somewhere else. Sorry, mom. Sorry, dad. Oh, it's a business meeting. Sorry, this is mealtime. Mealtime is device free, and put actual FaceTime instead of Apple FaceTime. Do actual FaceTime when you're at mealtime. So I think that's a good piece of advice. And then also find reasons to leave your device at home. And some of us get kind of antsy when we leave the house without a device, but it wasn't really that long ago when we did that all the time. And we didn't think twice of it. If you leave your device at home and you're out somewhere and there's an emergency, what's the likelihood of every person that you run into having one? About 98%, 97%, something ridiculously high, right? Look for excuses to just leave it behind. Or if you're going as a family and everybody has a device, how about everybody but mom, you know, leaves it at home? Everybody but dad leaves theirs at home, whatever you decide. And I think that's a pretty good piece of advice too. We can do without them. We used to do without them. If it's getting in the way of some of those good things, just put it aside, right? And then another thing I thought was another piece of good advice was to create a device contract with your kids. Like if you're a parent and you're thinking about getting your child a cell phone or a tablet or whatever, you might sit down and think about structuring some rules, which is actually that they sign, you sign, and you both go over it. Come up with rules that work for you and your family. This example here, this is probably too small for most of you to read. The very first one says, it is my phone, I bought it, I pay for it, I'm loaning it to you, aren't I the greatest? That's rule number one. I will always know the password to any account. That's rule number two. Sit down and think of some, you know, common sense rules that would work for you. No devices in bedrooms, no devices after 7:30 p.m. on school nights. Whatever works for you and your situation and your family, that's a piece of advice. I never really heard of that before. I think that's a great idea. And then whenever those rules are broken, you can go right back to the contract. You're not the bad guy, parents. You go, sorry, look, number five, you were using it after 7:30 on a school night. You know, that's I've got to take your device away for 2 weeks or whatever consequences you have spelled out. So I think that's probably a good strategy too, to use it or to use it less and to encourage your children to use them less. So I'm going to end where I started there with that segment. And that's back at Ephesians 5 and Ephesians chapter 5, 15 through 17. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It doesn't have to be a device to get in the way of the time that we're supposed to be giving to God. Let's be wise with the time that he's given us, right? Because we don't really know how long that is. Some of us might have this many. Some of us might have this many. The Lord could come back in 5 minutes. We might all have 5 minutes, right? We need to use the time that he has given us. I don't know how to stress that enough, but if you're someone who hasn't been using that time effectively, and maybe you've let some of those cares of the world into your life, and the cares of the world are really kind of taking your time right now, and you need our support and you need our prayers, you know, that invitation is here for you tonight, and we can talk with you and we can pray with you, and you can turn your life back to the Lord and ask him to help you use your time effectively as a servant of his. If you're not a servant of his yet, and you haven't yet put on Christ in baptism, that the invitation's there tonight too. That's something that you can do too if you're not yet a child of God. The invitation is available for you as we stand, as we sing.
Be seated, please. The song before the Lord's Supper tonight will be number 180, Jesus is Lord. Number 180, Jesus is Lord. Here we go.
Jesus is Lord.
As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, for those of you who weren't able to take it this morning, I want to look at a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 53, and this is beginning in verse 4. This is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Then I want to skip down to verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering to guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." I was thinking about this prophecy, reading through it over the last week or so, and when I try to prepare my mind for the Lord's Supper, I often think about my own children and what God must have gone through. And I've shared with you before, you know, seeing times when my children have bled and wanting to be there to stop the bleeding, and imagining God having to watch his son bleed and not doing anything about it. But it wasn't that God had a passive role in this either. It said that that the iniquity that the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all, and the King James Version said it pleased the Lord to crush him. ESV said it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That God had an active role in what was happening to Jesus, which is, as a parent, even more troubling. It's not just that he had to watch his child die. It's not that he just had to let his child die, but he was an active part in this happening. And it was because he knew this is what was necessary for us to have a relationship. As a parent, that's shocking. How could you watch a child be in pain? But how could you be a participant in that? And the only way to answer that question is that's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves us, that he would not just let his child die for us, but he would send his child to die for us. And as we think about that incredible sacrifice that was made by both God and Jesus so that we could have that relationship, let that help us to prepare our minds as we take this bread. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus, for sending him to the cross so that we could have a relationship, so that we can have reconciliation, so that we could be washed clean of this sin that separates us from you, and that we can be yours once again. Thank you for the bread that represents his body, the body that was abused, that was ripped, that was torn, that was beaten, all for our sake. We can't imagine what it was like for you to be a participant, for you to allow Jesus to go through that, for you to see it happening. But we're so thankful that it happened, because it means that we have the opportunity for redemption. And so as we take this bread that represents that body, let us do so remembering the sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the cup. Father in heaven, we come to you again. We thank you for the blood of Christ, the blood that washes our sins away, the blood that he generously gave on the cross, the blood that you generously gave, the blood that is the cleansing agent that allows our sins to be washed away, that allows us to have a relationship with you. We can't imagine seeing Jesus bleed every drop of blood. We can't imagine watching our child bleed. But you did, because you wanted a relationship with us. Help us to live worthy of that blood. Help us to live worthy of that sacrifice. And thank you for the blood, because when we don't live worthy of it, it continually cleanses us. As we take this cup that represents that all-powerful blood, let us do so again remembering the sacrifice, and doing so in a manner pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's pray for the offering. Father, we thank you so much for all the things that we have. We are so blessed in so many ways. Father, as we consider the lesson tonight, we realize that there are so many things that we have to give. There's so many things that we have that we waste. The most precious thing we have is time here on earth. And help us to take advantage of the time we have. Help us to realize that everything in our life, including our time, belongs to you, and that it must be used in ways that you deem proper and necessary. Father, as we consider our time, as we consider our resources, our money, our talents, help every single thing we have to be yours. And in this moment, as we lay aside some of what is already yours to go back and to work for the kingdom, Father, help us be generous in that. Help us to be at least a fraction as generous as you are with us. Father, we wish we could give everything, but we ask that with our whole life we do give everything. And as we go about our week, the people we encounter, the minutes that we have in our day, let us be good stewards of that time, of those resources, of our money, of our talent, and everything. Let's not be wasteful. Father, we give this gift to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We've got one announcement before closing prayer. There's prayers asked for Brenda McInnes. She's in the med center here in Johnson City. She was experiencing some medical issues this morning after church services. Her tests are being run. She may be staying overnight. So let's pray for her. Is there any other announcements? Okay. Let's pray. Wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson that Josh brought us, the attitude that we need to have to spend our time wisely to serve you and to glorify you, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son to count us worthy and to send your Son to be humiliated and die on the cross for our sins. Lord, thank you for that relationship that you've given us, allowing us to be with you again. Thank you for the avenue of prayer where we can talk to you, can praise you and thank you and ask things of you. One of the things that we want to ask for is our sister Brenda and the care for her. Be with her and help doctors, give her the doctors and nurses, give her the care that she needs to understand what she needs and to help, Lord, help give her her health. We don't know exactly what's wrong with her, and just you do though, Lord, and you can heal. So we just ask you to watch over her. Lord, also be with all of us as we go out into this world and help us to be the light into this world, to understand that no other person is our enemy, but they are all bearers of your image and worthy for our love because they are worthy of your love. Lord, help us to be that light into this world to show them your glory and your grace and mercy and love.